Let us turn to consider, as the Lord may be pleased to help us, to words you will find in the chapter of God's Word that we read, the book of the prophet Haggai, chapter 2. And let us read again at verse 6, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." Especially verse 7, "And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." Now the history of this prophecy is very clear from the Word of God. If you compare the events that are recorded in the book of Ezra, you will see that the events that took place then are followed by what is recorded here. The decree of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the Jews would return to their own land, they had been issued, and they had come back, and they had begun to build, and they had laid the foundation stone of the temple. And it is recorded in Ezra, as well as in this book, that the older people who were present on that occasion wept when they saw that beginning of the temple being rebuilt, because they remembered the glory of the Temple of Solomon. So that gives us some indication of the time when this prophecy took place. But the people were discouraged from building, and one of the reasons for that was that the Samaritans, who had come in and mingled with the people of Israel, who had been sent back from, who had been sent to fill the land of Israel by the king of Assyria, they came along and they wanted to build with the Jews, to build the temple of God with them. And because the Jews refused to allow that, then they discouraged them and began to take counsel against them and to weaken their hands in different ways. And eventually they wrote to the king of Persia to make him to cause the work of building the temple to cease. And so the temple was, the work of building the temple had stopped. And it was Haggai, the prophet, that was sent to call the people back to this great work which they had neglected. So the first chapter, we're told that it was in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month and the first day of the month. The sixth month of the second year of Darius. But Haggai said, "This people say, the time is not come, the time that the house, the Lord's house, should be built." And he was sent to them to say, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." And that was a call to repentance, a call to stir them up to their duty and to their calling, to this great work of building the temple of God in Jerusalem. So that the primary reason for the neglect was their own sin. It was their own unbelief and their own carelessness, or their own unbelieving neglect of this duty. And the Lord had put his hand on them for that. He had sent chastisements and judgments on them to show them his displeasure at their neglect of this great calling and this duty. And what is very wonderful and remarkable about this prophecy is the fruitfulness of that call to repentance. Within the period of 4 weeks, people had set their hand to this work, and they were set upon the duty which the prophet had been called to stir them up to. So that by the end of the sixth month, they were building again. And what a wonderful encouragement that is to the power of God's word and the blessing of God's spirit in a day of repentance, that the people were given a mind to work and are given a mind to do the work which belonged to them. Well, in the seventh month, the beginning of this chapter, in the 21st day of the month, that is shortly, just under 2 months after the first prophecy was given, the prophet was sent again to speak to them, and to the residue of the people, and to Zerubbabel, their governor, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. And he asks them this question: who is left among you that saw the house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? The very thing that had been discouraging them before, and perhaps was the occasion of their discouragement in the past, he is raising it again and speaking, telling them, this is likely to be your thoughts, these are likely to be your thoughts concerning this house that you're building in Jerusalem. And so he answers this unbelieving fear. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye come out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. And so it is to encourage them in their labor, in their work, to stir them up to the duty of it, from the grace of God towards them, the kindness of God to them, his faithfulness to his own covenant engagements, and his promise of his presence, his spirit among them, that the prophet is sent now that they have set their hand to the work, now that they have been obedient to the call to repentance, and the fruits of repentance are seen. They're bringing forth fruit unto repentance. They're beginning to do what the Lord required them to do. And so he said, fear not. Whatever discouragement you might meet with, whatever disappointments you will meet with, it's as though he's saying, do not be surprised if you're going to be disappointed, if you're going to meet with disappointments. Well, do not be disappointed. Fear not. And it is, as it were, to establish that confidence in the Lord's presence with them, and to confirm the certainty of his covenant engagements, to be with them and to be among them, so that they would not need to fear, that he gives them this promise. And we might say it is a threefold promise and prophecy for the Church of God at that time, and we believe for the Church of God in the New Testament especially. And that is one way in which we are to read and understand the promises of the Old Testament, pointing forward to the New Testament, which this promise and prophecy is doing. We are to think of it as being fulfilled over a successive period of time. There was partial fulfillments of it. There were pledges of future fulfillments, even in the days in which they labored here in the city of Jerusalem building the temple. There were pledges of larger fulfillments later on. They were not going to be all fulfilled at once. But the fullness of the promise is what is supremely encouraging to them. The fullness of this promise and the fulfillment of it ultimately and finally and completely is what should be stirring them up to this in their generation and to the Church of God in every generation. And why do we say that it is a promise of the New Testament? Well, the glory of this latter house, he says, shall be greater than of the former. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former. I will fill this house with glory. Now, it is not the literal house, the literal temple of Jerusalem that the prophet is identifying as yet to be more glorious than Solomon's. It's not the physical temple of Jerusalem that was yet to be filled with his glory either. In that respect, the New Testament brought an end to the whole of the temple worship. Even the temple of Herod did not exceed in glory, outwardly even, and certainly not inwardly and spiritually, the glory of Solomon's temple in its day. But it was rather pointing to the temple of God, which is his church, spiritually, in New Testament times. That is how the worship of God was to be viewed, how the church of God was to be understood. It was a temple in which God would dwell, in which he would make himself known to men, and in which he was to be worshipped, and in which his glory was to be seen, in which his glory was to be found. And we have the fulfillment of that, or the interpretation rather of the words of the prophet in the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews and in chapter 12, where the words before us here are referred to. He's comparing in chapter 12 of Hebrews the Mount Sinai and the giving of the law by Moses in the Old Testament and Mount Zion. And he says, ye have not come to Mount Sinai, but ye have come to Mount Zion. That is, the New Testament church is comparable to, it is figured, prefigured by, it is symbolized by Mount Zion, the city of the living God. And he says, you have come to that. You're now possessing that kingdom, that city, that mountain, which is the mountain of the house of the Lord, to be established on the top of the mountains, as Isaiah and Micah both prophesied of the church of God in that way. And he's comparing these two. You've not come to Sinai, you've come to Zion. And see that you refuse not him that speaketh then. And if they refuse, if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth? He's speaking of the time when God shook the earth when he spoke at Mount Sinai. Yet now, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And the use that the apostle makes of it is this: wherefore, we receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. He is the same God who appeared at Mount Sinai. He hasn't changed his nature. He hasn't changed his word and his authority. Our God is a consuming fire against sin still. He's a consuming fire against his enemies still. His justice and judgment, judgments are abroad in the earth still. Our God is the same as the God of Sinai. But we have received a kingdom now that cannot be moved. And we have received that kingdom that the promise in the prophecy of Haggai was speaking about. He is It is a fulfillment of that prophecy that we now enjoy, that we now inherit. We are now we have now received it. There is the fulfillment of it in the history of the Church of God in the New Testament, in the days of the Messiah and his kingdom, which he has set up in this world. And so this shaking of the earth and the heavens is what the apostle is referring to. And yet now, once more, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, there's a threefold promise here, and we would like just to point to these three matters that are here, particularly within view, the glory which shall be found in this latter house, in this house, this church of God. I will fill this house with glory. The glory of the Church of Christ is something to which the eyes of men are closed by nature. They cannot see. They do not see a glory in the kingdom and church of Christ in this world. They compare it with perhaps former times. They compare it with the earthly outward glory of great and glorious temples like Solomon's. And the men of the world are liable to scoff and to mock and to jeer at the idea that the Church of Christ has a glory, and that the Church of Christ and the Church of God in the world has a glory, and that it is filled with glory. And maybe you're here tonight and you see nothing of the glory of the Church of Christ. You see nothing of the glory of Christ, and that really is the reason why you do not see the glory of the Church of Christ. You do not see his glory. And surely it is for your direction and instruction then that the promise and the prophecy is given, that you would not be chasing after the things of this world as though they have a glory worth seeking, that you would not seek after the riches and the pleasures and the treasures of this life, but rather look for this glory which is promised to the Church of God, we receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. It cannot be moved. That's what one of the aspects of his glory that is so striking in relation to this prophecy. The Lord is saying he's going to shake all the nations. He's going to shake all the nations. And it's signifying the removal of them as of things that are made, things that the hands of men make, things that men put great store upon, things that men spend great time and energy on, spend great effort on. And you can include in that picture all the glory of this world, all the kingdoms of the earth. You remember the devil taking the Savior to the top of the high mountain and showing him all the kingdoms of the earth and their glory. The kingdoms of this world, which men are given, and which in the providence of God men are allowed to build, and they strengthen themselves, they provide for themselves, they use the things that this world offers for their enrichment and their comfort and their enjoyment. They spend their days and their years and their decades, their whole lives, pursuing after what this world can give them. And the kingdom of this world, ruled over spiritually by the God of this world. That's why he's called the God of this world. He rules in the hearts of men with a malignant enmity to God. And he has a power that is prevalent in the souls of men. The ruler of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Well, the Savior was shown all these kingdoms of the earth. And He was told, "All these will I give thee, for into my hand were they given, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." And that's what men do, so that they might have something of this world. They turn from the worship of God and the service of God, and they serve sin and they serve Satan, so that they might have what this world gives them. And they think that's glorious. They think that's worth having, worth pursuing. And the promise here is, "Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations." Here is a claim to a power over these nations and over all the glory of them that belongs to the Lord of hosts. And what a glorious and illustrious name it is that he takes to himself. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." We can think of the hosts of the angels that do his bidding, his pleasure, and are at his command to do what he pleases. But more than that, he is the Lord of all the hosts of the men of this world. He is ruling over them all. He has a government that extends over every nation, over every kingdom, over all the people of the earth. Yes, and over all the animals and the plants and the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea. That's the dominion that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. "How excellent in all the earth, Lord our Lord, is thy name, who hast thy glory far advanced above the starry frame. The hosts of the stars, the sun and the moon and the stars, they are at his pleasure. The heavens and the heaven, even heavens, are God's. They belong to him. He is the Lord of all these hosts." And it is in that way that he is speaking. It's with that name and that title that he is addressing the sinners in this world. Yes, his people in the first instance, in this particular promise and prophecy. But it's a warning to the nations who make the things of this world, the things that are made to be there, that which will satisfy and that which will give them pleasure, that which will in which they glory. He is the one who can remove them, and he will remove them. He will shake them, he says. Well, the fulfillment of that was as the fulfillment of the glory of the house which they were building. It was worked out successively in successive ways and over generations and at different times. Particular events were pledges and promises of future fulfillment and larger fulfillments of the same promise and prophecy. And so we can think of the shaking of the nations here as being fulfilled once and again in the history of the world. And what a wonderful thing it is that the Church of God, in the midst of the mighty empires and kingdoms of this world has been sometimes brought so very low that it's almost extinguished, but it's preserved, it's kept, while the mighty empires and the mighty nations are brought down and brought to nothing. That is exactly what happened, of course, to the kingdom of Persia, the very kingdom that was ruling in the world at this time. You remember the story in the book of Esther, where the enemy of the Jews, Haman, was going to eliminate the whole Church of God in one day. That all their enemies were going to come against them and destroy them and kill them altogether, wipe them out. And an end would be made of Jerusalem and of the Jews overnight. And the deliverance of the Church of God all just hung on one dream, or rather one absence of sleep it was in that instance. The king in that night could not the king sleep, and he called for the chronicles of the nation, of the kingdom, and events unfolded which turned on that one night. In that night could not the king sleep, and the whole nation of Persia, later on, it was shaken to its foundations, removed as the kingdom of Babylon had been before, the kingdom of Persia suddenly removed from its prominence and its power by the Grecian nation coming in, and then the Romans coming in, and the Roman Empire likewise falling, and the kingdoms of the earth and the rulers of the world being shaken one after another, and in the midst of it all, the Church of God preserved and kept in its existence. That's what the Lord is saying to the nations and to the church in the midst of these nations. Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Perhaps we wonder what he means by shaking the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Well, at verse 22, we have verse 21 in the same chapter, we have, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth." And as though to interpret what he means, he says, "I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will destroy the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one of them by the sword of his brother." The heavens and the earth would seem to point to the rulers of the nations and the people of the nations. Those who have authority, we might say, from God to be rulers, they are ministers of God. They have that authority from heaven. They are his ministers. God gives authority to the rulers, and he has an authority to put them, raise them up and to take them down again as he pleases. He can do that overnight. And he can do that in the nations of the earth at this time. And he says he will shake the nations. And he will shake the nations in their rulers, in their throne of kingdoms, and in their armies, which are the people of the nations that are employed to fight their battles. He can do anything he pleases with them. He can remove them and shake them as and when he pleases. And so also the sea and the dry land. The sea and the dry land, the two elements, we might say, on which the prosperity of men and the life of men depend. The trade and the commerce on the sea, and the agriculture and fertility of the land, to preserve life and to keep nations in prosperity. The Lord can do with them as he pleases, when he pleases. He can shake them, and he will shake them. And he will show that he is the Lord of hosts in doing that. And that's what he did in order for the kingdom of Christ to be established in the earth after the coming of Christ and his ascension into heaven. He shook the mighty nations of the earth. He shook the Jewish nation to its very foundations. He removed that throne of kingdoms altogether. Why? So that his kingdom would be established, that his kingdom would be set up in the world. And he can use any means he pleases to extend the bounds of his kingdom. He can use the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land in the manner as he pleases, and he will. I will shake all nations. Well, how it ought to humble and bring down the pride of man to know that the Lord has that power and glorious dominion, that it is nothing with him to shake a nation to its foundations, to remove the things that are made, the edifices of men, the towers of Babel that they set up in defiance of his holy laws and in defiance of his royal authority. That's what men are doing all the time. It's what our poor nation is so liable to be doing in connection with its political affairs, its social affairs, ignoring the God of the whole earth, ignoring his royal government, ignoring his laws. The Lord can bring nations to repentance in a moment of time, overnight, can bring nations down into the dust, to repent and to see their weakness and their vulnerability. He says he will do this. He will do this with respect to the coming of the desire of all nations. That's the second aspect of this prophecy. And the desire of all nations shall come. What a beautiful name we have here for Christ. It is Christ. It can only be Christ. He is the desire of all nations, whether nations desire him or not. He is the one who is worthy of the desire of all nations. He is the most desirable object for all nations to come to. And some interpret the meaning of the words in the original language in that way, that the nation shall come to the desire of all nations. It's the nation shall come to this person who is their desire, who is the object of their desire. He shall be made desirable unto them. Well, it is not that he is desirable to nations by nature. Nations and sinners in the world see no beauty in Christ that they should desire him. But he is to come. And the nations can be shaken, and the nations can be raised up and brought down in order to bring about his coming. And that's what happened. He came in the fullness of time, in the very time when the nations of the earth were in the state and condition they were in. All the circumstances were put into place for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Babylon and then Persia and then Greece and then Rome had their place of power and influence in the earth. That's why. So that Christ would come in the fullness of time. That his kingdom would be established in the world at that particular juncture in the history of this world. That he would come in that first coming, his humiliation. And he is a root out of a dry ground without form or comeliness. And when they shall see him, there is no beauty that they should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Yet he is the desire of all nations. And if you read Isaiah chapter 53 carefully, there is an argument in it. The first three verses are setting out the historical reality and fact of what would happen when Christ did come. And the report of him would not be believed. He would grow up before them as a tender plant. He would be despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And that's exactly what happened. But the rest of the chapter, and that's what makes it so glorious and so wonderful and so useful and so evangelical in its nature and so helpful and directing to the people of God concerning the true glory that belongs to Christ, what makes him so worthy of being desired. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Why did we despise and reject him then? He is the man of sorrows, but he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Ah, woe to us, folly to us, that we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Why? Because he was wounded for our transgressions. There is the glory that belongs to him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Ah, here is his glory, here is one who is most worthy of being esteemed, most worthy of being desired, most worthy of being honored and respected and received and believed and embraced and loved and adored and worshipped for all that he is in himself and for all that he has done. He is the man of sorrows, yes, but look at the reason. Look at the argument in the prophecy. The reason for his being the man of sorrows. Why did he come in the likeness of sinful flesh? It is for sin, that he might condemn sin in the flesh, that he might make an end of sin and bring in an everlasting righteousness. That's what he has done. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Ah, now he is set forth as the desire of all nations. Indeed, is this not what the nations are needing? Is this not the Redeemer that the nations of the earth and sinners in the nations are requiring and needing? One who can bring peace between God and men, reconciling sinners by his death. And that is the promise that is given to him, that he shall see if the travail of his soul and be satisfied. It will not be in vain. His death is not the end of his work and labor. It is but the beginning of it. He shall see if the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied in the fruit of it. It shall be fruitful. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. And he made intercession for the transgressors. He shall have his portion. He shall have his people. He shall gather them. He shall have the spoil of victory. It is that promise then that sets forth the true worth, the true glory, the true beauty and excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the desire of all nations. He ought to be. He ought to be. And he's come to set forth that which the nations need, to provide that which the nations require. He is not to be confined then to one nation. The benefits of his work and his glorious office as Redeemer and Savior of sinners is not to be confined to one nation and to one people, but it's for all nations. It's to be published in all lands. It's to be heralded and proclaimed in the nations of the earth as that which the nations are called to receive the report of, to embrace, and they're to embrace him. They're to come to acknowledge him. He is the desire of all nations as he is God. He is to be worshipped as God. He is the supreme object of human worship and adoration. He is the only object of worship. Christ, God, Christ is God. He is the Son of God. And he is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. He is worthy of the worship of his creatures. He is the desire of all nations in that view of him. They are called to worship him. That is that men might honor him and glorify him as he is God. That he is revealed in the word. That he is heralded in the gospel. That they would submit and be subdued in their hearts to him. And it's to that end that he sends forth the glorious gospel into all the world for the obedience of faith among all nations, that men would come to honour the Son as they honour the Father, that they would give to him the glory that is due to him. Yes, that they would come to desire him and desire to honour him and desire to obey his word and obey his voice. It is for the nation's benefit. They will see that. And every nation that has embraced the gospel, nations that embrace the gospel, discover that Christ and the gospel are the blessing of nations. That is the righteousness that exalts the nation, that raises the nation up, that elevates the nation. Why so? How so? because it is that which raises up and elevates individual sinners from the degradation of the service of sin to the service of God. A man's blessedness is to be found in communion with God and in the enjoyment of God. And where men honour God, and where men desire to keep God's commandments, there is the blessedness of nations. There nations will discover where their strength really is, not in social programs and political endeavours and machinations and endeavours at treaties and all kinds of projects to improve society. But in this, sinners being brought to the knowledge on the glorious grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, having their hearts subdued to his laws, and made to walk by grace in his statutes and to keep his judgments. There is the blessedness of nations. Oh, what blindness has come over the land of the gospel, which our nation once was, and which brought it such blessedness and prosperity, even in outward things, how much more spiritually. But now we have turned our back on the very source of our blessedness, the very source of our comfort, the very means of our consolation and our improvement and our blessedness. Ah, but Christ is the desire of all nations, and he shall come. He shall come. Well, he came in the fullness of time, and as we said, that was a pledge of larger fulfillments. When he came, he told his disciples, "It is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." He will persuade and convince and bring men into the knowledge of this glorious way of salvation through me, through my righteousness, because I go to the Father, and because the prince of this world is judged. He shall convince the world of that. But he said, in respect of that coming of the Holy Spirit, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I will come." And that's what he's saying to the church here. He says, "My Spirit remaineth among you. I am with you." In the Old Testament, before his first coming, in his humiliation, he said, I am with you. And that's what he said to his disciples when he left and ascended up into heaven. "I am with you, always, even to the end of the world." And so he comes. He comes by his blessed, powerful working of his Holy Spirit, with the preaching of the everlasting gospel. He comes. He comes in his kingdom. He comes in days of reviving, quickening power. He comes in days of awakening, and he comes at times of reformation. He comes not with the wind and the earthquake and the fire, but he comes with a still, small voice of the everlasting gospel in the hearts of men. The desire of all nations shall come. He comes and visits individual souls. He comes and takes up a residence by his Spirit in the hearts of men and women and children. He takes possession of them. They become his. And they are united by faith to him. And they cleave to him. They desire him. They see the beauty and the glory and the excellence and the loveliness and the worthiness and the suitability of Christ Jesus, a Savior from sin. He shall come. Well, has he come to you, poor sinner? Has he visited your house? Has he visited your soul? Has he come to you where the gospel is preached and when the gospel is preached, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven? Has he come to visit your needy soul, to show you his glory, to show you his worthiness, his beauty, his excellence? Has he? Well, the day is promised here that he will come yes, to the whole nation, all the nations of the earth. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call, and I will fill this house with glory. It's the glory of Christ and the glory that belongs to him that fills the house with glory. In one sense, that's what was true literally of the latter house. Christ came to it in the temple. He preached in the temple. He fulfilled all the types and shadows that were in the temple, the priesthood, the altar, the sacrifices, the whole ordinance of divine worship. It was all fulfilled and completed in him. Therefore, he had a greater glory than all these ceremonies put together. He had a greater glory than them all. And he has that glory still. He has all the glory of these outward ceremonies in their reality. He is the reality of them. They are but shadows. He is the substance. So he has a glory beyond them. He is the glory that excels. That's how Paul spoke about the New Testament administration of grace through the Holy Spirit and through Christ's gospel. It has a glory that excels. And it means that the glory of the Old Testament ceremonies has no glory in comparison by reason of the glory that excelleth. That's what the Hebrews were being told. We have an altar. We have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens. We have one sacrifice for sin forever. We have all that they had in the Old Testament, but we have it in substance, in reality. We have Christ, the fullness of it all. We receive a kingdom that cannot be moved. What is in that kingdom? We are come unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, written in heaven, God the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We have that. We have the blood of sprinkling that speaks peace between God and man. We've come to that. We've come to the enjoyment of that in its fullness, in its clarity, in its abundance of freeness and liberty. We have it now freely preached. Sinners everywhere are invited into this kingdom. North, south, east and west, all are called to come in, to join in this blessed fellowship and communion with God in heaven through the mediator of the new covenant, by the way of the blood of sprinkling that speaks peace. And I will fill this house, this kingdom, this church of the living God, this heavenly Jerusalem on earth. I will fill this house with my glory. I will move kingdoms in order to do it. I will shake the nations to do it. I will remove the things that are made in order that I will have this house, this glorious church of the living God, filled with glory, filled with my glory, that man might see my glory, that man might hear my voice, that sinners would hear the voice of the Son of God in the everlasting gospel. There's no politician, there's no ruler, there's no police force, there's no kingdom of, there's no armies of, in this world, and rulers of kingdoms, throne of kingdoms, that can resist the advance and spread and dominion of that glorious gospel of Christ to be published in all the world for the obedience of faith, and indeed it's being blessed spiritually in the hearts of men and women. I will fill this house with my glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, greater in its extent. It's going to reach to the furthest corners of the earth. greater in its fullness of light and clarity on the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ, greater in its liberty and its freedom of access to it. None are excluded, sinners of every kind, whoever they be are invited, whosoever will, let him come and take. That's the glory that fills the house. It's greater than the former glory of Solomon's temple. You remember Solomon when he prayed at the dedication of the temple, and he considered the children of Israel scattered throughout the nations of the earth as captives. And if they remember this place and pray toward this place, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive, hearken and do, defer not. Ah, yes, it was true of the scattered remnant of the Jews throughout the earth that God remembered his covenant, even when they were there in Babylon, hanging their hearts by the willow trees. When they remembered Zion, and they could not sing the Lord's song in a strange land, that was no doubt what Solomon had in mind. But that prayer, we might think of it in this way, it's like the prayer of the intercession of Christ for the whole earth. Sinners in all the world, wherever a sinner is found, and his prayer is toward this house. Who's that? What's that? But Christ himself. If his prayer is offered to God in Christ, whosoever he be in all the earth scattered throughout the whole nations, all the nations of the world, there is a hearing ear in heaven. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. All that come, whoever you are. That's the glory of this latter house, and it's greater than of the former. For in this place will I give peace. In this place will I give peace. Now the peace surely must essentially be that which was designed to be sought after and looked for in the worship of God in the Old Testament temple and tabernacle. That is, peace between a sinner and his God. Peace between sinners and God. That was the whole end and object and reason for the worship of the temple, that sinners would obtain peace with God. Is that the manner in which you worship and pray and praise and hear the word of God, that you would find peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? That's what the publican came to the temple looking for, and that's what he went home with. He went down to his house justified. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, when the Holy Spirit visits a soul and works faith in the heart of a sinner, that soul finds peace with God. He is brought nigh by the blood of Christ, who is our peace, who hath taken away the cause of dispeace, who hath borne in his sufferings the chastisement of our peace. And there is peace with God. That's the glory of Christ's blood, the glory of the work of the Holy Spirit, to take of the things that are Christ's and show them to us. In this place will I give peace. But when that soul finds peace, oh, what a fruitful peace it is. It's not only peace between sinners and God. It's now peace between sinners and sinners. They desire the salvation of their neighbor. They desire the gathering of the nations and the gathering of others into the kingdom of Christ. They desire the extension of the bounds of this kingdom. They desire the peace of Christ which passes all understanding, which the world cannot give. They desire it for others. And so they work. They work at this great work, building this great temple, by coming themselves into it, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. They also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. They're offering sacrifices to God. They're working in this temple. They're laboring. They're a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people to show forth the praises of Him who called them out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. They abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. They lay aside malice and envy and evil speaking and hypocrisies. They put them away with all guile and hypocrisies. They put them away and they put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again. That's the fruit of this peace which they have between their souls and God. And that's what is the glory of this house. It's a glory that extends by the Holy Spirit's gracious working and influence in the hearts of men, from one to another, within a family, within a nation, and within a whole generation. The Holy Spirit working powerfully, effectually, with the Word of God. And that's the promise that's here. Men shall be blessed in Him, and blessed all nations shall Him call. The day is coming when the nations shall be shaken for that end. The rulers of the earth shall be subdued under the reign and rule of this gracious, holy, spiritual influence of divine grace in the souls of men, to bring this house to be filled with glory, with the glory of the Prince of Peace. That's His name. We wonder, do you know Him for yourself? Do you desire Him for yourself? And do you desire Him for your family, for your congregation, for the island here, for the nation in which we live? Do you desire Him for the nation? Do you pray for His kingdom to come, His will to be done on earth as it is done in heaven, for men to be blessed in Him, for the gospel to reach other nations too, for the gospel to be preached in all the nations of the earth? Is that the work that you would put your hand to? Is that the labor of your life? Is that what you would put your gold and your silver to? The gold, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. Work. Fear not. I am with you. I am with you, He says to His people. My Spirit remaineth among you. That's the glory of the church. The world cannot touch that. It cannot interfere with that. It cannot prevent the working of that divine influence and grace, whether it be in at the throne of grace in prayer, or in the pleading and the preaching and the praising of the Church of God, secretly or collectively and together. My Spirit remaineth among you. Since the days you came out of Egypt, My covenant is the same, and what I have said I will do. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, the ultimate fulfillment is heaven. The ultimate fulfillment. But if we have that hope that heaven will be our blessed place of peace and happiness, in communion with God in Christ, this is to be our prayer on earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May the Lord bless His word to us. Let us pray. O gracious one, do thou give us to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. And oh, may we close with the terms of the gospel. May we not be rejecting and refusing him that speaketh. If they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Oh, may we believe and understand that our God is a consuming fire. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and with godly fear. Bless our meeting, bless thy word to our hearts. Take away our sins, for Jesus' sake, amen.